I want to say before we begin this third session that the value of this exercise, and again, it's okay to be asking yourself, why did I choose to do this on a Saturday morning? Because it does. It comes at you quick. It can be overwhelming. It's a lot of data. But again, the point of the exercise is the big picture. You really are going to be frustrated, and my guess is probably already have, if you parachute yourself somewhere in the middle of Scripture and you don't know the context in which that text takes place. Where do I put this in the bigger, broader picture? One of the ways in which you can tell how a sermon even goes wrong or goes bad is when the pastor did not pay attention to the context of the passage. I would even argue that most good sermons, the best of sermons, are the ones who set that passage in the context of the entire Bible's teaching. So if the entire Bible is about Jesus, if I don't somewhere land in the realm of Jesus, I'm not sure that was a very good sermon. Does that make sense? Because I failed to give it its context. Again, so as we start through this, you're going, oh, I don't see how Jesus fits in. That's why we're getting the big overview. All right, so remember where we are. The children of Israel have come into the promised land. They're there. The judges have tried to get a rein in on what they are, and they finally are like, you know what? We don't want to do it this way. We're tired of doing it this way. We want a king. Now, a king itself was not a necessary evil. The problem was why they wanted a king. Remember the reason why they wanted a king? So that they could be like what? All the other nations around them. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the other cool kids. They wish that they could be like the cool kids, is what they wished. And Echo Smith somewhere in the background of that as well. Israel's first king is a guy named Saul. Saul was tall, rich, young, popular. He was bold. He fought well. But he was continually plagued by the Philistines. They had set up garrisons in this southern part all around Philistia that were just a constant source of trouble for Saul's. Saul's son Jonathan had a best friend who had the name of David. You might have heard of David, who had all the success over the Philistines. Well, because of this, Saul began to get very jealous of his son's best friend David. Well, little did Saul know that God had actually taken away his authority and had given it to David. And so there's a very tragic story about how Saul finishes his life getting worse and worse and worse because he was jealous of David. Watch out for jealousy, kids. However, his greatest downfall was his direct disobedience. Saul left jobs undone. He didn't follow priest's law for sacrifices. And even by the end of his reign, is like consulting witches for advice on what to do, like to tell him the future, like crazy stuff. So therefore, Saul dies in battle with his sons. And when that happens, David takes over as king. David spent the majority of his life, or at least the last few years of his life up until that time, running from Saul, trying to stay away from someone who was trying to kill him. Well, David was much more of a poet and an author and an artist kind of guy. And so the way he dealt with that that emotional turmoil of being hunted down every day was he wrote little poems. And we have tons of those in the book that we call the Book of Psalms, where David knew what it was like to experience oppression. And so you get the raw emotion from him. That's why when you read the Psalms, you're just like, oh, that's exactly how I feel. Because David was freaking out while he was writing them. So during that time, David, once he finally took over, moved the capital city to Jerusalem, northwestern side of the Dead Sea. He moves the capital there. Very interesting sort of area. I'll show you more how the city was laid out during David's time. But the first thing he wants to do is to bring the Ark of God there, to bring the Ark back, you know? To put it back where it belongs among the people, showing that this was going to be his kind of rule. We're going to live in submission to God. Well, now, despite these successes, there were troubles at home. David's adultery with a woman named Bathsheba brought about God's judgment that it would not be David who would end up building the great temple for him, but his son would have to build it, a guy by the name of Solomon. By the way, there's promise still there, because guess who Solomon was? Solomon was actually the child of David's adultery with Bathsheba. So, you know, some of you are going, my family's weird, there's divorce, and I've got a half-brother, and I don't even want to talk about it. You know what? The Bible has the same thing. Families have always been crazy since the beginning of time. But David, of course, because of these problems, his kids rebel against him. As great as he was, he had rebellious children, one by the name of Absalom, who brought him all kinds of grief. But yet, David was a man of great substance before God. He was sensitive and good to his people. David wanted to build a temple to the Lord because he thought, I live in a palace. Why should Yahweh, our God, live in a tent, for Pete's sake? And so God sends word through a prophet by the name of Nathan that his son Solomon would build the temple. And so God then repeated the covenant to David. Because interesting, what God does is, it's like every generation of faithfulness, he reveals his covenant again. He has another DTR. Well, each DTR reveals a little more information about the covenant. And in this time, he says, you know what? You want to build me a house? You know what? I'm going to build you a house. Your house is going to be your lineage, and one of your sons will always sit on the throne of Israel. Fascinating. And so David's looking to see, which is, by the way, why people get very fascinated with the kings of Israel throughout the rest of David's time. Because it's like, eventually, there's going to be a king that's going to bring all Israel together and fix it all. Right? Right? That's what everyone's looking for. That's the anticipation that leads you right up to the doorstep of the New Testament. They're waiting for God to fulfill His promises. Well, as soon as David died, Solomon takes the throne and establishes without a doubt the greatest of Israel's monarchies. Solomon asked the Lord for both wisdom instead of riches. Asked the Lord for wisdom instead of riches. And guess what? God gave him both. Gave him wisdom and riches. Everybody came around to hear Solomon talk about his wisdom. He built fortified cities. He built a standing army. 1,400 chariots, some accounts say, 40,000 horses. He was the father of Israel's original navy, whose ships embarked on adventurous voyages for trade. He built palaces for himself and his queens. He was all about the... Solomon had a way with the ladies, as it were, and that ended up sort of dividing his heart because he was having so many wives from foreign lands and foreign harems that it turned his heart for other gods. And actually, he paid for it with his reign. He actually dies. And with such an expensive building program to advance the deal, taxes went through the roof, and slavery was a very big deal during that time because the labor was forced. So by the time Solomon died, Solomon's son, the next one to be king, was a guy by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was faced with a rather small uprising because basically people were kind of like, cool, Solomon's dead. We don't want to work this much anymore. You know, give us a break here. Come and, you know, unburden us from the yoke. And so Rehoboam is like, what should I do? And so he goes and consults with two different kinds of people. Rehoboam goes to the old crowd. And the older people are like, look, be gentle with these people. Give them what they want. Dial back and slow down on this oppression. Help them out. Be merciful to them. And he's like, thank you, old people. Hey, young friends of mine, what do you think? And the young friends are like, you know what you ought to do? You need to knuckle down even harder. The problem with these people is they're just lazy. So tighten up the screws, let them have it, and beat them even harder. And that is exactly what Rehoboam did. He listened to the young people. And what he caused was a civil war. Because of the great division between labor and privilege, there was a civil war. Like, this happens all the time, you guys, that as the gap divides between the wealthy class and the working class, suddenly you have turmoil, you have oppression, you have people rising up, and that's exactly what happened. 10 of the tribes chose from the north to sort of move and stay in their particular area. These 10 tribes up here became known as the tribes of Israel. Now, that's kind of confusing because I thought they were all the children of Israel. Well, they were. But as you read through the prophets in this part of history, whenever they say Israel, they're talking about what they call the northern kingdom, because things had basically divided right along this line just north of Jerusalem. Everything south of that was what became known as Judah, the divided kingdom. Now, look. This should freak you out a little bit if you're following along, because God is making all these great promises about being this great nation and everybody's going to be blessed through you. And suddenly now there's a civil war and it's divided. Like, you would be sitting around being like, I don't know if this whole God thing is working out. Like, I don't know.
maybe hundreds of years ago, he like divided the Red Sea and did all this kind of stuff, but I don't know if he's there.
Well, it turns out that Rehoboam's brother ends up taking over this area and sets up his capital city in Samaria, in that particular land. His name is Jeroboam. Let that throw you off. Rehoboam was the king in the south. Jeroboam was the king in the north. And the two ruled over the kingdom as it was divided. Saul and David and Solomon had reigned over all of Israel for 40 years, each with a total of 120 years, which we think would be around 1050 to 930 BC. And Israel had several changes of dynasty, all of them horribly corrupt, until such a time as they were taken over by the Assyrians. Once the Assyrians came in and swept them from the north, they conquered the northern kingdom and dragged them all away into forced slavery in 722 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, this little section down here, was a little bit more stable, with a few kings actually who honored God and brought the people back. But in the end, they too were not enough to hold off the onslaught. And in 586 BC, they are carried away from the south by the Babylonian Empire. And they are carried back to Babylon, and there they remain in exile. I mean, the story of the further corruption and final exile of all of God's people is actually told twice. One in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then it's told again in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but from a slightly different perspective on the stories, and you can read those. The Bible does that a lot. It gives you multiple versions of the same story to give you the fuller picture. The Gospels, think of that, New Testament. But the truth of the matter is Yahweh is calling His people to repentance through these various prophets that continue to rise up. And yet they are continually rebellious, and God brings judgment on judgments on the nations upon them. Well, after 50 years of the southern kingdom being in exile in Babylon, right here, God begins to move again. Cyrus II of the Persian Empire overthrows Babylon. And Cyrus was the leader that God had raised up to bring the people back to Israel. He was like, I'm going to use a pagan king from the from this particular land to save my people. So in 538 BC, Cyrus was the handwriting on the wall for the Babylonian king, Belshazzar, and he overthrew him. And immediately he decrees two things. Fascinating. Number one, he says, these Jewish people can go back to their home. They can go back. They can go back to where they belong. And they can rebuild their temple while they're there. And the and the Jewish people rejoice in a way in which they've never rejoiced. You can read their rejoicing in Psalm 126, 1 through 3. Well, the restoration took place in three stages. First of all, there was a guy who went back and rebuilt the temple whose name was Zerubbabel, which is not just a fun name. It's a fun name to say. Zerubbabel. You do it this afternoon. It'll be a real hoot. That was in 538 B.C. In 458 B.C., about 100 years later, Ezra comes back and reestablishes the law. And then finally, Nehemiah comes back in 445 B.C., just a few years later, and builds the walls around Jerusalem. You're not a real city until you have walls in that ancient Near Eastern culture, by the way, which is why it's such a big deal that God allows them to be a real city again. So now, mind you, not all of Israel goes back to Israel. Only parts of them go back. The rest of them are scattered throughout the known world at that time. They become known as the diaspora, the scattering, right? But God still is working through them. Esther tells a very dramatic story of some of them during the reign of King Xerxes I, or his Hebrew name was Ahasuerus, who was the ruler of the Persian Empire at that time. Well, through the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they finished the temple and the work needed in the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, they're exhorted to obey God in other affairs as well, which prompted the prophet Malachi to write. But everything ends, the Old Testament ends with Malachi, with the people back in Jerusalem, but they're waiting. It's just not right. You want to know why? Because the world is continuing to turn. You have during that time about 400 years before the time changes. This is what we call the intertestamental period. If you think about it, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 is 400 years. Well, did nothing happen during that? Well, there's a lot that happened during there. For those of you that were raised Catholic, Roman Catholic, or you have Roman Catholic friends, there are a handful of books in their Bible that you don't have in our Bible. And that makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. Now, don't let that throw you off, because originally, when those books were included in the Roman Catholic Bible, even Roman Catholics identified those books as not being true Bible, but kind of a second-class Bible. Or they used the word deuterocanonical, second class. Well, as time went on, though, much to the objection of the Reformers, people began to do exactly what the Reformers suspected would happen. They began to treat it as if it's full Bible. We as Protestants do not accept the books of what we call the Apocrypha as actual Scripture, so we don't include it in our Bibles. Roman Catholics have begun to teach that they are, but it never started that way. And the books of the Apocrypha were not included in some of our earliest listings of the books of the Bible. Okay? So don't fight too hard with your Roman Catholic friends, but disagree a little bit. Okay? What happened during this time? Well, the Babylonian kingdom goes from 600 to 539. The Medo-Persian Empire from 539 to 331. The Greek Empire of Alexander the Great was the real one who moved so much of the emphasis back up through the sort of southern part of Western Europe during that time, until finally the Roman Empire comes in 63 AD and on into the Christian era. Does that make sense? So you've got all these kingdoms. You can read a prophetic description of it at the end of the book of Daniel, where Daniel talks about all of these kingdoms that are going to come and go until finally God's going to bring it all together. For the Jews, it was a time of rising and falling leadership. Pompey enters Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies in 63 BC, which is the abomination that causes desolation. And suddenly the Jewish people were Roman subjects, which stinks, you know, because Rome is not always that gentle. They're not friendly. And so here they are in poor Jerusalem being reigned by this giant, huge empire of Roman subjection. There was a local leader that was appointed to be king, or what we call a tetrarch, over an area by the name of King Herod, who was the king during that time. Never really liked by the Jews, even though he really wanted to be liked by the Jews. And he was the one who set out to rebuild a new temple for them, which was going to be huge. It was never fully completed until it was destroyed in 70 AD at the very end of the New Testament writings. But the temple still became a very big deal for these Jewish people because they're waiting for that temple to come back. Well, during these times, there were three groups of people that emerged as important people. The Hasidim, first of all, were a group of very pious Jews. These were the people that were like, look, if you want to be the people of God, you got to stay pure. Stay away from the Greek rulers that are trying to make their way into our stuff. Don't mess with them. Well, the Hasidim became a group that became known as the Pharisees. They were in charge. They were the religious zealots. They were the right-hand fundamentalists, the right-wing fundamentalists of their time. There were another group of people that were known as the Hasmoneans, who were much more not so interested in kind of a super fundamentalistic version of Christianity. They kind of wanted a socially conscious Christianity. Faith, not Christianity. Yep, Jesus hadn't been born yet. But they wanted a political movement, right, that was going to primarily not be so into like religious dogma. They wanted Hebrew independence and relief from oppression. These people became known as the Sadducees. They were the liberal left wing of the religious people during that time. So you had people on the right, you had people on the left, and then finally had a group who basically were the, you know, to everybody else, they were the nut jobs, because they were like, you know what, the only way to settle this deal is to fight. And until Israel sort of rises up and takes on the Roman Empire and establishes our own independence, we got nothing to complain about. These were known as the Zealots. The Zealots. They were military people. They were in it to win it. They were in it to win it. The teeny bopper lyrics flow from my mouth like water, and it's embarrassing. So when Jesus finally shows up on the scene in the book of Matthew, you can understand why it is that they're looking for a king. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody wants something from him. The Pharisees want him to be the most zealous for the Mosaic law. And Jesus was like, you don't even understand the Mosaic law. The Sadducees are kind of like, hey, when are you going to sort of start to do some political maneuvering with us? And he's kind of like, that's really not my mission. My mission's separate from what you think it is. To the Zealots, they're going, come on, let's go kick some tail and clean up. And he's like, you don't get me either. So Jesus comes very misunderstood during this time. But what happens is we get four versions of this very similar story during the life of Jesus. This is microscopic, so you can't read what happens. But every little box in this map is a picture of something that happened in the New Testament. So Jesus is on the move, if you can see this happening, all over the place, whether it's in Galilee or whether it's in Samaria or Decapolis or in Judea. Jesus is preaching. He's planting churches, as it were. But you get four versions of the story, of the same story. Matthew is kind of the Jewishy, the most Jewish book of them, because it's loaded with tons of Old Testament quotations. Mark is kind of your action-packed, quickest version of the gospel. If you want to get like the quick and dirty version of the gospel that your friends like, what, give me something to read first. Mark is a great place to start because it's simple and the action moves quickly. Luke is a doctor whose big emphasis was watch how Jesus overturned the way in which people typically think about folks, because he was there for the oppressed. He was there for the downtrodden. If you want to see his justice, his work among women, his work among the poor, read the book of Luke. It's amazing. And then finally, you've got John. John was the poet and the hippie that just tells the story from a perspective of a groovy, kind of had long hair and sweet man, tells Jesus' story from one of Jesus' favorites. John was Jesus' favorite. Jesus' favorite was a hippie. How about that? I got to think about that for a second. However, the chief concern of each story is to tell about the teaching and death of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. It's amazing. Each one of these stories are weird if you want them to be a biography of Jesus. They are not a biography of Jesus. Like, people look through there going, where the story of his childhood? Like, was Jesus like, I don't know, like raising people from the dead and being like, hey, kids, watch this. You know, he was a kid. Like, where's that kind of stuff? Was that happening? Of course, the answer is no. But why would they do that? Well, because that's not the reason. Remember, they're preaching a sermon in these letters. So what you find is, and there was a guy up in Nashville who passed away many years ago, 10, 15 years ago, who once said this, the Gospels are stories of Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection with really long introductions. That's kind of fair. Like, you get all this teaching, he's moving from here, he's going to there, he's going to there, going to there. And all of a sudden you get to Jerusalem where he died, and the narrative like comes to a screeching halt. And you get an hour-by-hour detail about what happened. Why? Because everybody thought that what happened in his death, burial, and resurrection was a freaking big deal. Like, whatever happened before is key information, but this was the point. Okay? Jesus was the incarnation of the Old Testament covenant. Everything was coming to be fulfilled in him. What everything was pointing for was finally be there. He was there to bring them into a land, but not a physical land, a kingdom of God, he kept talking about. To what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven, he would say. And he would talk about this land that he was come to bring. Not a physical land that's over back in the Holy Land. Drives me crazy when we talk about that. You're going to Israel. You're not going to the Holy Land. You're going to a place where Jesus walked, which is great. But there's nothing more special about that piece of land is where you are right now. Jesus is like, wherever the kingdom comes, I'm bringing salvation. Secondly, it's going to be a blessing to the nations, right? Which has been the spread of Christianity. Not just the spread of Christianity, but the way in which Christians are coming to bring salvation to people, to help, to bring them help. And then finally, he was there to be with them. Cooper's, you know, remember Coop's question to me? Why doesn't God just show up? Well, guess what? He did. He did show up in Jesus at that point. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the final covenant. Jesus' life is fairly straightforward. The angel announces the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Very soon after, he announces it to Elizabeth's cousin, Mary. He's visited by shepherds, which shows that he's going to identify with the poor. And by kings as well, right? The three kings from Orient are. They come and show that he's going to be royalty as well. But not everybody was glad to see him. Herod finds out about this, and because he's jealous, he decides he's going to kill every male child in the whole area. So what do Joseph and Mary, the parents, do? In order, having been warned in a dream to get out of there, they leave Jerusalem and head back down to Israel. What a fascinating thing to do. Why would that happen? Because Jesus is going to say, I am going to go through all of the steps that these Old Testament people went through in order to show that I am who you think I am. The fulfillment of all those stories. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus goes ahead of you, for people. He goes ahead of you to live a life that you should have lived. Well, Jesus was brought up in Nazareth of Galilee, sort of up here in the northern part. Nazareth was kind of like a redneck outpost, you know. There was nothing cool that came from Nazareth. He was poor, but seems to have been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We really only get one incident in Jesus' early life as a boy when he went down to Jerusalem for the yearly feast, which was a long journey during that time. And while he's there, his parents, as they're traveling along with their friends, realize that Jesus is not with them. So, freaked out, they go back to the temple and they find him sitting there with the leaders of the temple having arguments with them. Which you can imagine, you know, like, you know, you're 11, 12-year-old. This would be Luke's, you know, age, my son, walking and being like, where is he? You know, he's sitting there with the elders kind of pointing out their error. You would be horribly embarrassed. And Mary picks up Jesus and is like, where were you? Don't you know we were worried sick? And Jesus looks there and goes, don't you know that I would be about my Father's business? To which Mary was like, what? And of course, she had no idea what was going on. And they pondered them in her heart. She told that story later on in life. Finally, when Jesus is ready, John the Baptist comes along, who is the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Jesus' second cousin. And he comes along and begins to preach the fact that now's the time. It's happening. Everything we've been waiting for, it's coming. God has told me, I'm here to bring this. And you better get yourself prepared. And the best way to do that is to open up with a posture. And you know what that posture is? Repentance. If you're going to start with this Jesus guy, start with repentance. That's where you begin. In other words, you don't get defensive. You don't come in protective. You start by saying, I got some things that I need to learn. So Jesus has 3 years in his ministry. The first one we could call a year of obscurity. After his baptism, he goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan. He succeeds and resists the temptation. Indeed, Jesus never sinned in his life. Not once. Not once did he fall into this temptation. When he gets back to Galilee, he performs his very first miracle at a wedding feast of creating like barrels and barrels and barrels of wine so they can have a party. I don't know. That's kind of a cool person to go and worship and follow for the rest of your life. The guy who, when he showed up, of all the great cool things he's going to do, is provide booze for a party. I don't know. That's kind of cool. But what happens is, afterwards, he goes up to Jerusalem to sort of do his first prophetic announcement where the leaders first start to hear about him. He walks through and says, you've turned this whole place into a money market. And he turns over the tables and it's a big fat scene before he's driven back out into the countryside to preach. While he's there, there's a guy named Nicodemus who gets converted and starts to follow Jesus. But the rest of that first year is a time of relative obscurity while he chooses his 12 disciples. Huh, 12 disciples. That's an interesting number. Why? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. He's looking and beginning to show that I'm fulfilling all of these things. Year number two is what we call the year of popularity. Year of obscurity, year of popularity. Most of Jesus' teaching was done during this time. He taught about the kingdom of God and mostly in stories. Jesus was an awesome storyteller. And you thought about the stories at the end and you were like, I'm going to go spend the next 2 years thinking about what he just said because it blew my mind. It does it all the time. People were amazed at the way that he talked because he wasn't talking as like a manipulator. He wasn't coming and talking like he was, you know, just sort of spinning the truth. He talked, they said, like one who has authority. Like, I think this guy really believes this, first of all, and it seems to come from his own sense of being. How amazing it must have been to hear some redneck coming out and quoting the scriptures the way in which he was. It must have been weird for people at that time. He also spent all of his time doing these amazing miracles. Amazing miracles of healing things. Now, the funny thing about the miracles of Jesus is they're a little bit understated if you think about it, you know? So he healed some sick people. He feeds some people a big meal. And you want to be like, cool. Yeah, the miracles. No doubt it's a miracle. But like, if you're there to do what you think miracles are to do, I think I could do something better. Most of us think that the miracles, the purpose of the miracles was to be like, hey, Peter, James, John, watch this. You know, he's going to do something. If you think about it, I could think of some better miracles for Jesus to do. Like, why didn't Jesus, like, fly throughout Palestine? You know, come along with me. You know, and just amaze people being like, oh, he's flying. How does he do that? That would be a more interesting miracle, wouldn't it? Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, he didn't do that because, I'm only half kidding about that joke. The reason why he didn't do that is because that's not the purpose of the miracles. The reason why Jesus did the miracles he did was to show the kind of kingdom that he was bringing. The miracles of Jesus were not instructions for us to do the same thing. It was not sort of us to be like, wow, if we could just do the miracles that Jesus did. No, those were there for a time, for a very specific purpose that tells us what we need to be doing, which is what? Healing the sick, helping the poor, feeding the poor, and bringing about justice where there's injustice. That's what the miracles are here to teach you. Not that like how awesome and cool Jesus was, even though it is. Thirdly, and finally, the third year Jesus administers what we call the year of adversity, okay? A year of obscurity, a year of popularity, a year of adversity. This time with Jesus began when he was talking with his disciples about who he really was. Who do you think that I am? What do y'all, okay, all right, you've seen a lot of stuff. What's the word on the street? People are like, well, some people say John the Baptist with his head back on. Some people say that you're one of the prophets raised. And Jesus is like, okay, cool. What do you guys say? And Peter speaks up and he's like, you're the one. You're the Messiah, okay? You're the Messiah, the anointed one in Hebrew. In other words, you are the prophet and the priest and the king that was predicted in all the Old Testament. You're the one who's come. And Jesus is like, you're exactly right, Peter, and you didn't think that up. God told you that. You'd have to be Peter and kind of be like, well, maybe I did a little bit of it. But that's the way sort of he talked, you know, he was talking to him. Well, at that moment, Jesus begins to say, look, this is what my real mission is about. My real mission is about going, and I got to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and nobody gets it. Nobody gets it. They're like, die? What does he mean, this whole death thing? So what he does is he gives his people a picture. He gives Peter, James, and John a picture of himself up on this mountain where he sort of reveals all of his glory, and that's when Moses and Elijah show up, which is crazy. Why? So they can remember that he really is who he was, because that's where it starts to get really ugly. All this talk about God being in the flesh made Jesus many enemies, and finally they sought to kill him. The disciples' treasurer was a guy named Judas Iscariot, who actually found some plot to betray him for some money and actually turns him over to the chief priest for an execution shortly after a Last Supper with his disciples, where he told him was getting ready to happen. So Jesus goes and he appears before one of the local rulers there, whose name was Pilate. This is where all the scenes happen in Jerusalem. David, King David, established the city of Jerusalem originally along this high ridge. You don't see the topography very well here of Jerusalem, but there was a high ridge. This is known as the City of David. Along this side is a very steep valley known as the Kidron Valley. Over here where a bunch of tree grows. Now, mind you, during the great feast of Jesus' feast, this would have been covered in tents and meetings because this whole city like quadrupled in size. It's kind of like game day in Oxford where everybody comes in and there's all these tents out there. But there was a little grove called the Mount of Olives right outside town where Jesus used to look over. Isn't that awesome? They even had a grove. See the parallels? Ergo, Oxford is heaven. On the other side was where the city kind of sprawled out into its basic living areas. It comes down on this side in what became known as the Tyropian Valley. But these two valleys made Jerusalem set up on a hill, at the very height of which was where the old temple was. And this was the military garrison up here that sort of guarded the whole deal because it was under Roman rule at that time. All of the events happened during the weekend of Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, at all these points. You know, he does his big speech from the Mount of Olives. And when you realize that it was that close to the temple, that's why the disciples look over and be like, Jesus, what's the story with the temple? Look at that. And they're literally looking across, you know, sort of half a mile little valley there. It's like, well, what's the story with that thing? And Jesus starts to talk about what's going to happen. One thing that's important, right out here was a garbage dump on the north side of town that was known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they used to sort of let stuff off. And it was where they did the executions as well. This is where Jesus will get hauled off and killed during that time. You know, it was blasphemy to declare to Pilate what he said when Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you have said. And soon you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, the Father, in glory." And that's all the Jews needed to hear. They're like, "We got it." So when your professor looks and says Jesus never claimed to be God, please don't believe that. It's just false. Why else would they have executed him? So Jesus' friends come to bury him in a rich man's tomb, and one of his disciples. But on Easter Sunday, when some of the women come that morning to finish embalming Jesus and wrapping him in the spices that'll keep him from smelling, they see two angels that announce that the unthinkable has happened. He's not here. He was raised from the dead. And so for 40 days after that, Jesus keeps showing up all around the city. And these little announcements, even while these people go fishing, he starts to talk about what they're doing. In the very last moment, when he's back, by the way, over here with them where they met before, he meets to him and tells him to wait in Jerusalem. Go back into town and wait in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was going to come and walk them through what they do. So the disciples, after he rises up on a cloud, he goes away on a cloud, which, by the way, doesn't mean that heaven is up there in a cloud. Jesus went away on a cloud because the cloud was from that cloud that led the children of Israel through. It was the presence of God. The sign was not Jesus is somewhere up there. When Russian cosmonaut... Who's the Russian cosmonaut went to space first? Yuri Gagarin. Get on your horse, Les Newsome. When Gagarin goes up into space, this Russian cosmonaut, or the first person ever in space was this Russian cosmonaut. You know the first thing he said was when he got back? I have been to heaven, and there was no God there. You think that's so strange? You know, it was 50, 60 years ago, right? That's not what it means. It means Jesus went up on a cloud to show I'm going to be present with my Father in the same way in which I was in the Old Testament. It's amazing. So here the disciples are. 10 days later, they are in a big patio along this southerly wall of the Temple Mount area that was known as Solomon's Porch. And as they're hanging out praying for what was going to happen, suddenly they begin to hear a huge wind and noise in the room. And it was the Holy Spirit that came on them. And what happened was, you knew it was the Holy Spirit for two reasons. Number one, you started talking in a language that you didn't grow up learning, which was a little weird. Wow, Bob, I didn't know you spoke Swahili. But sure enough, Bob is rattling off Swahili. And it's Swahili talking about what Jesus did. So that's sign number one, a little weird. The second thing is, everybody's got little flicker flames on top of them. Huh, why a flame on top of your head? Well, maybe they should be more careful with matches. No. That's funnier than that. You're just tired. That's okay. The reason why there's a flicker of flame is because the Shekinah glory of God that stood over the tabernacle early on was now in every single human heart. You now, personally, in your own heart, have access into the Holy of Holies, that perfect cube in the back of the tabernacle, so that the Spirit of God was resting on top of them. I mean, it's just jaw-dropping. Oh, and by the way, the reason why everybody spoke the language that they all understood is because God was reversing what had started in Genesis 9 or 10 with the Tower of Babel. What happened at Babel? Everybody got their language confused. What happened at Pentecost? All the languages came together. See what God is doing? I'm reversing the curse. I'm fixing the problem. I'm putting it all back together again. 3,000 people become followers of Jesus that day. No kidding. A, this was a very busy, very big area right there, and it created a big commotion, and 3,000 people. Well, very soon a preaching event began. These were untrained men who start working miracles and preaching that they were the ones who had put the Son of God to open shame when they crucified Jesus not a couple weeks before. In other words, these redneck men, just a few weeks later, are in the same area looking at these people and saying, you actually killed the very Son of God. But he rose again, and now he's calling you to repent and follow him. And then you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was a magnanimous event. But what happened was, is these guys began to experience opposition. Look, the church has been messed up from the very beginning. From the very beginning. There was persecution, first of all. Some had been beaten and exiled, but they seemed to think it was an honor for that to happen. The weirdest thing in the world. The opposition was led by a Pharisee by the name of Saul, who himself later on is watching one of the deacons, the first early deacons named Stephen, get executed, which starts to work on his conscience and become like a stabbing in his mind. There were internal problems. Some people were thinking that the church was just some kind of cool country club and maybe we could make a little extra on the side, like Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they fall over dead in the place of that. Doesn't really work for them. This was no casual movement, in other words, of the work of God. And then finally, the third thing they had as far as problems were prejudice problems. Because this is what was so crazy. Early on, they begin to find out that this whole message is not just for Jewish people. We're kind of done with the whole Jewish exclusivism deal. This is for Gentiles too. And there are a lot of Jewish people that are like, I don't like that. That's not cool. The Gentiles, we're supposed to be separate from them. But you know what? It didn't stop it. Everything spread throughout Judea and Samaria. But something even crazier was happening, because Peter, the Apostle Peter, was instructed in a dream while interacting with this Roman centurion named Cornelius, that the Gentiles were going to receive the same thing. And they had their own little Pentecost in Cornelius's home, where the same thing that happened in Solomon's porch happened with Cornelius, with the Holy Spirit coming, and they started talking in the languages and everything else happened. So all of this goes on until finally in Acts chapter 9, we're in the book of Acts right now, there's this guy named Saul of Tarsus who sees a vision of Jesus and is completely blown away by it. Like, he's struck blind, and this priest comes and anoints his eyes, and gets his sight back, and he gets his name changed from Saul to Paul, who becomes the greatest Christian that we know, author of the, two-thirds of the books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and marches through. Paul is a huge and influential missionary. He starts a massive church planting effort that begins, first of all, in northern Syria and in the lower parts of modern-day Turkey. He's got a friend named Barnabas that goes with him to bring the message all over the area. While he was there, Paul began to plant churches. His second missionary journey, he makes it to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and all these places. Well, after he plants the church, he will oftentimes write a letter back to them. And when he writes the letter back to them, it's full of instructions for the Thessalonians and for the Ephesians and for the Corinthians, right? And those letters we have as the letters of the New Testament. The message of all of Paul's letters is one thing, the gospel. That's what it's about. All history, he teaches, has been waiting for this man who was God to come and inaugurate his kingdom. And so Jesus is the good news to mankind. God has dwelt among us. He fulfilled his covenant to mankind. Israel is no longer the exclusive people of God. Now all who name the Lord Jesus as Lord are children of Abraham, or what they call the church. So the church was not born at Pentecost. The church was bar mitzvahed at Pentecost. It came of age, if you will, right? And so therefore, since the kingdom has been inaugurated, we now spend time waiting for its continuation to roll through history until God has finished gathering all of the elect from the four corners of the earth. Well, Paul is beheaded in Rome in AD 65, and the gospel spreads to the rest of the apostles while the persecution of the church continues. The last apostle to live is John, who finds himself in exile on the Isle of Patmos. This is the Roman, really. Patmos is somewhere in this particular area of these small little Grecian isles. He's in exile there, and he receives a great and glorious vision, which basically says the gospel's going to finish what it's doing. The vast majority of the book of Revelation is not about events that are going to happen at least 2,000 years in the future. The vast majority of events are things that happen in and around 70 AD during John's time. I know that freaks a lot of people out. You might have a question about that. But the book of Revelation was talking about what was coming very near. It's not until you get to chapters 19, 20, and 21 and 22 that you get information about our future. And you know what it says? It says God is going to continue to build up his elect until he shows back up to marry his bride. And that bride is the church. And when he takes them away, he will take them to an eternal perfect bliss. In the meantime, you need to expect to be persecuted, but I'm going to be with you in the midst of the persecution, walking through it. And so the last verse of the Bible basically says, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha in the Greek. Come, Lord Jesus. Come be with us. It also comes with a warning. Don't start adding to this book. You add to this book, and that means the entire Bible, you're going to add to you the plagues that are in this book. And certainly don't take away from the book either, because if you take away from the book, I'm going to take away your place in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, don't mess with the Bible. Which is a great way to finish Bible 101 with the sense of saying, don't mess with the Bible. What a great way. Okay, there it is, folks. Genesis to Revelation. Questions, comments, wrapping up topics. Yes, Mary Moses, what you got?
So now that we kind of worked through the Bible, what does being a Christian look like in the Old Testament? Like, how did they become a Christian? What did it look like before?
That's a great question. The question is, how did people in the Old Testament become Christians? Like the people in the New Testament? That's a great question. Okay, first of all, obviously they wouldn't have called people, God's followers, Christians in the Old Testament because Christ had not shown up. But notice throughout the Old Testament, what you find in every single era is God is constantly giving either object lessons or just straight up sermons about the way in which he's going to save his people, which is I deal with the broken, the lost, and the lonely, and I do so by sacrifice. Abraham gets told to kill his son Isaac. Doesn't let him do it, but he does so. Why? Because he's supposed to say, this is the way I'm going to save people, is by placing sins on an innocent victim. Suddenly we get the tabernacle and all of its imagery, which stayed with Israel all the way through and looking towards the temple. They always had this picture of how God was going to save, but it was something that was in the future. Old Testament people became Christians, air quotes, by believing that God was going to save the way in which he would. And that's why he did. We now become Christians by believing in what Jesus had done. Now, it's easy for you to say, well, it sounds like we got a little bit of a better perspective on it than they did. And the answer is, you're exactly right. And the writer of Hebrews says to you, yes. With the amount of information they had, if God's going to judge them that way, how much more for us who now have the fullness of the information? So yeah, the greater responsibility is on the New Testament era of Christians to deal with like the full picture. But there's no doubt that the way of salvation was exactly the same from the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament, to believe in the manner of God's saving work. What a great question, Mary Moses. It was almost as if it was planted. Any other questions or thoughts? What else you got? Clarifications.
So you said the Bible is a prophetic history.
Yes.
Is the Apocrypha a history?
Yes. That's what I would say. Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you read through the Apocrypha, all of that stuff about the intertestamental period, the vast majority of the information that we have about that comes from the Apocrypha writings. The Maccabean era and some of the Maccabean revolts talk about Jewish work during that time, and it's fantastic. Yeah, Jason. Sure. Yeah, that's a great question.
So, I mean, just like a 2 minute, I know we could spend time
yeah.
on it, but just,
sure.
I think that's a good question.
So imagine what happens here. You don't have the internet. Oh, they didn't in the Bible. You don't have modern printing presses. So everything had to be meticulously copied. Now, before that throws you off, you're going, wow, they probably made tons of mistakes. In a culture that relied upon those things, they were crazy meticulous. And we can go back now and see documents that were like 200 years apart from each other, and they're exactly the same as before. In other words, they paid a lot of careful attention to the way in which they copied these letters and whatnot. One of the more fascinating things about the 200 or 300 years after Jesus' death is to watch the way in which Christians had such unity about recognizing books that were actually like the God-breathed scripture type books. Okay? In other words, it was not, as the Da Vinci Code and what a lot of your professors will say, a group of men sitting around being like, we're glad everybody got here today. We need to figure out which books are Bible and which ones are not. So let's just kind of get them together and let's pick which ones like we think are the coolest or make us look the best and make those the Bible. Like, that's not what happened. What happened was there was a church council that came together. The only way in which you could make big decisions was by having church councils, because you didn't have the internet. You didn't have publishing, modern publishing methods. So they all get together not to decide which books were and were not Bible, but rather to say, hey, we want to hear from the Northern African contingency. We want to hear from the old school people, from the thing. We want to hear from the Grecian contingency. Like, what are you using as your canon of scripture? And so they all come together, and through the efforts of this guy named Athanasius, they finally are shocked to find that the list is unbelievably uniform. But there were one or two books that maybe the Northern Africans did not have, and one or two letters that maybe the people in Turkey had, but that the Northern Africans had. And they finally compiled all those together into the list of what we now know is the canon of Scripture. Y'all, within 200 or 300 years after Jesus, that's astounding. that those things were that well preserved. Why? Because there weren't modern communication methods. You had pockets of Christians living for a couple of hundred years with sometimes incomplete versions of the Bible. But in a very short order, historically speaking, those things came together without any real substantive struggle over whether those things were or were not for another thousand or so years. What did I forget out of that? I'm just saying, if you begin to study the science of what we call textual transmission, I'm trying to blind you with science here, but like there are men who spend all day every day, nerds aplenty, studying the way in which these texts, these little pieces of papyrus fragments that we have in museums around the world now, fit together to form a whole as it's transmitted throughout time. What's going on right now is very exciting, is the Bible Project. About 10 years ago, there were some archaeologists that had a bankroll from a billionaire who was supposed to go around and do digital scans of these old fragments, and they're trying to collect all the known ones in the world. It's going to be a 20-30 year project, by the way, that will eventually culminate in a digital scan that hopefully will live in the computer world that anybody can go and access. And you can see these documents that people are relying upon to create what we know is our canon of Scripture. Look, all I'm saying is, I can't tell you how many times I was in a fraternity house, no offense to fraternity members here in the room, and someone would say something like, being like, I don't know, man, like, how do you know that, like, the Bible wasn't, like, written by a bunch of medieval monks, you know, and, like, they just started making up these stories. Like, how do you know that? As if this is some brilliant piece of deduction done, you know, in a smoke-filled frat house. Well, look, because it wasn't written by a group of medieval monks. Like, we have documents from the earliest of centuries that show the veracity of this. Like, modern history is not some sort of like thing that people made up out of the blue. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm being sarcastic, but I'm not trying to be antagonistic on that one. It's just a lot of people's objection is they don't know. And a lot of times Christians will go because they haven't sat through a seminar like this, and they're kind of like, I don't know, they asked me this question, I couldn't answer it. That's okay. I promise you, after 2,000 years, we've probably had this question come up before. Novelty is not congratulated in Christianity. We go with the old tried and true, and you'd be amazed at how often it works. Any other thoughts? Y'all are unbelievably patient.